scripture from John 1, verses 42 to 51. It's on the screen, and so do follow with me. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thanks, Maria. Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Very good morning to you. It's great to be with you, brothers and sisters. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here at RCL. And it's an honor to serve you this morning as we come to God's word. If you've joined us recently, we're going through the book of John, John's gospel, and just working slowly through it to see the wonder of who Jesus is. And so that's the focus of today. But as we start, let me pray. Let's pray, settle our hearts, and ask God to help us to see what is in his word before us. Father, please calm our hearts now. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus, the one who says, "Follow me," the one who says, "Come and see greater things. You will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, help us to know what this means and why it's such a beautiful thing and why it's so important for us to follow this man, to follow Jesus. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Great. It's a little bit of a ringing in my... Does it sound okay? Yeah? Yes? Okay, all right, let's just keep going. Okay, right, this passage that Marian read for us. We're at the point where in the first week of Jesus' kind of ministry, and John the Baptist has been saying, "Hey, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And last week we saw how Jesus had met with Peter, with Andrew, and possibly John. Today we get this passage where he meets some other people called Philip and Nathanael. But in this passage, you'd have noticed there are these two words that are hugely powerful. Two words. Did you see what they were? "Follow me." Those two words can have such a big impact on anybody, on our direction of life, of our story. If someone ever says to us, "Come, follow me," it should make us stop and think, well, who is asking and why? It's like in one of my favorite stories, The Lord of the Rings. Yeah, I'm not as big a Harry Potter fan, to disappoint you. I'm more of a Lord of the Rings guy. I like those camps that we have. Maybe not. Anyway, Lord of the Rings. When Sam and Frodo, they've got this hugely important task to take this ring of power into Mordor, into the depths of Mordor. On their way, they come across Sméagol, Gollum, right? This is my worst impression. He leads them astray. He says, "Follow me, come this way." He knows the back route. They think, "Oh, it's a shortcut. Let's go." And where does he lead them? He leads them straight into this massive giant spider called Shelob's lair. And they almost die. See, who you follow can have a profound impact on our lives. It can transform our story, our journey, in a positive way or a negative way. And think for a moment what you're doing when you say, "I will follow you." You're saying, "I will trust that person. I will go where they go. I'll stay where they stay. I will follow them every step of the way." That is what you're saying. You're entrusting yourself to them. So the key question for us this morning as we come to this passage is, who do we follow? Who are we entrusting ourselves to with our lives? See, in the world we live in today, which is ever more connected, so busy with so much noise, there are so many directions that they're pulling on us all the time. Media, careers, influence, come this way, come that way. But I want to say, through that cacophony of noise that surrounds us today in this great city, let's stop and pause this morning and hear these two words from Jesus who says, "Follow me." Those two words were life-changing for Philip. That would then go on to change the life of Nathaniel. And that has changed the life of billions upon billions of people throughout human history, across every culture and generation and people group. Who is asking that question and why? What is it about this man, Jesus, that's caused so many people to say, "Yes, I will follow you"? Well, I just want to focus on three reasons from this passage why we need to follow Jesus. Firstly, he's the center of the story. Secondly, he enters into our story. And thirdly, he brings us into a greater story. So let's get the first thing. He's the center. Jesus is the center of the story. Now, a little bit of science. Everyone knows the solar system? Great, we all went to school. What is at the center of the solar system? The sun. Everything revolves around the sun in perfect harmony and balance. It has the perfect gravitational pull, the perfect enough sunlight for the earth to grow plants and trees and so on. It stops all these planets colliding with each other. It's said that if you tweak that balance just by a little bit, it will cause utter chaos. The sun is at the center and it holds everything in balance with its pull. Hold that idea in your mind. And let me be clear, God has given us, as individuals, unique experiences and personalities that are different. We have our own stories. But I wonder if our culture is starting to push us a bit too far with our individualism, where the culture says, actually, the world revolves around me and the I. You know, you go around, you watch TV, you listen to Spotify, whatever, and you hear adverts that are bombarding us, that constantly say you're the most important person in the world, that you need to build things around you to have comfort and peace. I don't work in advertising. Some of you might. But I feel that the most effective adverts are the ones that make us feel most seen and most important, that put us at the center. And let's face it, it is easier to live that way, isn't it? It's so much easier when people do what I want when I want. When you're at the center, you have your own agenda, your own ideas, your own plans. But here's the problem. Where the sun holds it all in balance, if Venus or Mercury or Earth was at the center of the solar system, what would happen? Utter chaos. Everything would start colliding into each other, or there wouldn't be enough pull, so everything would just fly away. And that is what happens with us. When everyone's story, my story, becomes the main story, and I sit at the center of the universe, there is chaos and imbalance. Different people want different things for their own selfish desires. One person tries to pull the world this way, another person that way. This is a constant battle with me and my little kids, who are 5 and 3. Constantly battling. No, I want to do it this way. And I'm like, no, I'm your dad, you've got to do it this way. It ends up with utter destruction and chaos. Or people flying off into different directions. Not physically, But the bigger problem is this, that we do this with God. That we put our agenda before God, and essentially what we say is, you know what, I'm going to live it my way and not yours. We can, even as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we can be really subtle with this. We sort of paint it in God speak, saying, I'm seeking God's help, but what we're really doing is placing ourselves at the center, putting ourselves at the center of the story and saying, God, you need to revolve around me. And when it goes well, we're like, yeah, praise be to God. And when it doesn't, we say, God, why don't you love me? Why don't you care? See, that is the pattern of the human heart, and it's not something new. The Bible tells us that's what we have always done from day one. It's what the Bible often frames as sin. Human desire that wants to put ourselves at the center of the story. That is what Adam and Eve did. We put ourselves at the center of the story, before other people, before one another, and most importantly, before God. It's a heart that says, let my will be done, not yours, God. And here in this passage, Philip gives us a very, very simple solution. Look at verse 45. Philip comes and he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Here's the very simple truth that Philip points us to. He says this: everything that we see in Scripture, all of God's word, the Bible, everything in it, it centers around one person, and that is not me. That is not you. It's him. It's Jesus. He is the center of the story. Everything revolves around him. For people like Philip and Nathaniel, who grew up in the Jewish traditions, Moses mentioned here, would have been one of their massive heroes. He's like that guy you would have on your poster, on your wall, holding the Ten Commandments, you know, ripped with a six-pack. They probably were really heavy. He's got to be strong. But Philip says even the mighty Moses was writing a story pointing to somebody even greater, and we found him. All the prophets, some people have their favorite prophets, like Daniel or Isaiah, all those guys, they've been writing in different cultures, different times, different eras, under different rulers and situations. They all write about the same message, about one person who is coming, and we found him. It's a biography written about this man before he was even born. Thousands and tens of thousands of years before this man was born, people are writing about him, saying, "Here, that's the one you want to see. That's the one you need to know." Never has there been a biography written in that sort of way. And he's here, it's Jesus. He's the center of the story. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you might be thinking, "Well, how does that relate to me? I don't really know Moses. I've never really read the Bible." Well, let me tell you how this relates to us, to all of us, actually. Because the story of the Bible isn't just for followers of Jesus. If you were to take up the Bible and read it from cover to cover, you realize it's actually the story of the entire universe. It's a story of who we are, why we're here, how we got here, and where we're headed as humanity. It tells us why God created us for a purpose. It tells us where everything has gone wrong, why we see the brokenness in the world, why we pray the prayers we do today, asking for peace in places like the Middle East. It helps us to understand why we mess up in our lives, why we get frustrated, why we hurt other people and get hurt by other people. Because of this desire and temptation to put ourselves at the center of everything. And it tells us what God has done and is doing to fix that problem by placing Jesus at the center, not us. It's been really fascinating seeing the engagement with Christianity in the last few years in the Western world. There have been authors who aren't Christian, like Tom Holland and Douglas Murray, have been writing about Christianity. Justin Brierley has his podcast that explores this, of atheists who are coming to faith. Because everybody's starting to realize, loads of people are starting to realize, the good things that we see, the moral values, the ethics that we have are based upon the teachings of Jesus. People are realizing we just can't get away from it. Take something like freedom and human rights, which so many people are vocal about. They almost think and push, "Oh, we need to get away from the shackles of Christianity by having human freedom." But listen to this from Glenn Scrivener, who's building on stuff written by Tom Holland, who's not a Christian historian. He says this: "No one has seen in humans an inherent dignity and value simply by virtue of their membership of the human race. A survey of human civilizations reveals that the only thing self-evident about human rights is that they are not self-evident." See, throughout history, if you study it, human rights have never been a thing. Instead, you see oppression all the time, humans upon other humans, until Christianity says, "Hey, read Genesis 1. The very story of our origins, and you'll see how God has made us, men and women, in his image, old and young, poor and rich, able-bodied and not, ethnicity, color, creed, it doesn't matter. We are all made in the image of God. That is why we have human rights. That is why it matters. Because of God." You see, so much of our society, the things that we value, the key tenets we hold, that civilization is built upon, are found in God's word centered around Jesus. And so we need to be reminded and reawakened to the reality that Philip tells us, that Jesus is the center of our story. The universe was created with Christ at the center. A time is coming when every knee will bow down to Jesus as a king. And so Jesus says, "Follow me, come." If you're still exploring these things and you're wondering, then keep coming back here to see how Jesus is the center of everything as you read through John's gospel, how everything makes sense because of him. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is a challenge to us. Because we'll be constantly tempted to put ourselves at the center, to put our lives at the center of our family, of our work, of the relationships that we have. But may God correct us in that, to say, no, Jesus is at the center. See, I fear we do this even when we read God's word. I find myself doing this. Instead of listening at the feet of Jesus, I can find myself reading God's word and thinking straight away, how does this help me with my life, with my situation? And a practical, simple tip is as we read scripture, we need to be reminded, actually, our first instinct should be, how does this point me to Jesus? How does this passage shine light on who Jesus is? And when you start doing that, you'll start seeing Jesus all over the place in the Bible. Even in obscure passages, you're like, I don't know what that means. But when you see Jesus there, it starts to unlock it. And after you see how it points to Jesus, as our thoughts and our hearts and our wills are realigned to his, then we can start asking, okay, so now, because of Jesus, what does that mean for my life? Because Jesus is at the center of the story. Here's the second thing. Jesus is at the center of the story. Well, the second thing is that he then enters our story. I don't know if you noticed, a couple of weeks ago, just out here, there was some filming going on. I didn't know what it was until someone sent me a reel from Instagram. And it was Stanley Tucci and Priyanka Chopra who were filming just around the corner. And if you don't know who they are, let's go. Okay, so imagine someone more famous was there. Let's go with Denzel Washington, one of my favorite actors. Denzel, imagine Denzel Washington was filming out here. No offense to Stanley Tucci fans. If you saw them out in the street after church and you went out, how close do you think you could get to them? These are very famous, great people. Would you be able to talk to them? Would you have dinner with them? What do you think? There will probably be bodyguards there with earpieces. They will form a barrier. You shall not pass. For famous people deemed great, the expectation is that we can't really get close. The way the world works is the greater the person, the greater the distance between us and them. How about the man who is the center of human history? If Jesus were around, walking around today, how close do you think we could get? Well, then watch this interaction with this man, Nathanael. See, here's Nathanael. He's waiting, tucked away, far away, at great distance under a fig tree, probably deep in his thoughts somewhere. Then his mate, Philip, comes running around the corner and says, come and see, come and meet this man, Jesus. And as Nathanael walks around the corner, Jesus looks at him and he says something quite bizarre. Do you see that in verse 47? Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying Nathanael is perfect and sinless. He's more saying he's like this guy who, his friend, who never holds back with his words. You know, that friend that says, Mike, that's a terrible haircut. Or Mike, that's your cooking is utter rubbish. They just don't mince their words. We've all got friends like that, right? No? Just me? See, I can see some of you trying to think who that friend is. Like, Nathanael is his name here. When Nathanael heard Jesus was from Nazareth, what did he say? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Verse 46. And Jesus says, hey, I know you. You don't mince your words. Suddenly, Nathanael feels really exposed. How does Jesus know me? That is exactly what I'm like. And then Jesus goes on. Verse 48, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Not only does Jesus know Nathanael's character perfectly, but he knows exactly what he's been doing. And in that moment, just in that interaction, Nathanael realizes, this man knows and sees everything, even the tiniest details of my life. He is all-knowing. The technical term for that, theologically, is he is omniscient. Anyone who knows their Bible would know that God is the only being who is all-knowing, who is omniscient. Because he created everything, he knows everything. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the Lord's eyes are everywhere. 1 Samuel 16, when God is picking David out of the brothers, he says, I don't look at the outward appearance, but I look at the man's heart. God sees and knows everything. And in this short interaction Nathanael has, his eyes are open to see this man, Jesus, that he knows all the small details surrounding me and my life. He knows me inside and out. And he realizes that Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. And that is why the penny drops on Nathanael. And in verse 49, he says, you are Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, Philip called him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the man Jesus. But Nathanael now calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. The skeptical, brutally honest Nathanael has taken it up a notch. So here's the point that we find in Nathanael. In the world, we know that the greater the person, the greater the distance between us and them. And here is God who knows all things, who made all things. There's nobody greater than him. And yet there is no barrier here. There are no bodyguards saying, you shall not pass. Nathanael is staring the Son of God right in the face. He is up close and personal. In fact, Jesus has come to enter into Nathanael's story. This is why we can and should follow Jesus, because the Son of God enters our stories. He's not a God who sits there at the center of the story of humanity saying, oh, I'm just going to chill. Maybe they'll discover me one day. No, Jesus, he comes. He steps into this world to walk with his people, to find Philip and Peter and Nathanael. Jesus has come to find us, to draw near to you. He has met with you, not by chance, but on purpose. He is omniscient. He knows each and every one of us. He knows our character, our personality. He knows all that we have done. Let me tell you, Jesus knows your story growing up, your individual story. He knows everything that you've been through in your life. He knows all the things, the burdens you're carrying with you today in your heart. He knows our desires, the good and the bad. He knows the sins that we battle with, whether that's something we've been fighting for many years or something that we just slipped up with this week. And in that, he knows the guilt that we might be feeling as we sit here, the shame we might be feeling of being found out. He knows your pains and your burdens that many of us in this room carry, the emotional, the mental, the physical pains that are weighing us down. Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what you're going through. And he knows how hardships and suffering and sin can so often tempt us to doubt God's goodness and to stop following him. That is why Jesus steps into our story, into your story, to say, follow me, entrust yourself to me, because I know you. I find as we grow older, we can slip into this danger of becoming really good at covering things up. We learn to find ways to cope, to find ways to hide, to build barriers around us. To use the language of Adam and Eve, we get really good at making fig leaves to cover ourselves over. But Jesus, the one who is the center of human history, the one who's made us, draws near to enter into our story and say, look, don't hide. I know you. I know what you're going through. In Jesus, we have somebody who comes to meet with us in the mess that we're in and says, just follow me. Trust me. Which leads us to the third and final point. Jesus is the center of the story. He enters into our story. Third thing, Jesus brings us into a greater story. This is why he says, follow me. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, after Nathanael realizes who Jesus is, Jesus says to him, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. Now imagine Nathanael, he's sitting there. His mind is blown. He's just realized who Jesus is. Now this omniscient Son of God says, you're going to see greater things than that. What is going through his mind? For somebody like Nathanael, as with the case with many others in his time, they might be thinking, oh, the king is here. Now he's going to come. He's going to wipe out the Romans. He's going to rebuild the temple. Going to bring back the glory days of King David and Solomon. That's the story they knew. That's the story they were in. And they wanted him to be part of their story. But Jesus enters our stories, not to make our stories better and improve them, but to take us into an even greater story. And there are hints of this all over this text. Let me just show you. Remember how Jesus said to Nathanael, you're truly the true Israelite with no deceit. Now think for a moment. When we think of deceit, do you think of a character in the Old Testament? Does someone spring to mind? Probably quite a few people. But there's a particular person, Jacob, whose name actually is deceiver. That's his name. That's what it means. He's the one who tricked his brother, deceived his brother and his dad to obtain God's blessing from his older brother, to nick it. I mean, you call a kid deceiver, what are you expecting? But then later on, this deceiver, Jacob, wrestles with God and is transformed. God breaks his hip as they wrestle throughout the night. And Jacob has to cling on to God and say, he is my only hope to stand up. And there his name is transformed into Israel to represent God's people. And here is Nathanael, the true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. No more Jacob. Here is Nathanael representing the true people of God, Israel. You with me so far? And then remember how he's then standing under a fig tree. That's not just a random detail. In the Old Testament, this image of a fig tree is often used to mean security and safety and prosperity. Do you see what Jesus is hinting at? He looks at Nathanael and says, here's true Israel, who are going to find ultimate rest and security because now I am here. That is what Jesus is saying. Okay, so how is this going to happen? Well, with the image of Jacob still fresh in our minds, when Jacob has deceived his brother and his dad, he's running for his life. And he's running so hard, he gets knackered, so he falls asleep, and he puts his head on a stone pillow. Not the most comfortable thing, but that's how tired he was. And in Genesis 28, he dreams this dream. Listen to these words. In Genesis 28, verse 12, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That is Jacob's dream, where there is a pathway, a ladder that connects heaven and earth. There is a route that allows the people of God to come before God himself. And so he wakes up and he calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. And that is a place of significance throughout the history of God's people. That is where lots of people believe the temple was built. But do you notice how Jesus changes that dream, takes that dream and shows you what the true meaning is? Look at verse 51. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. No longer a ladder, but the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the image in Daniel chapter 7. You'll hear this a lot in the Gospel of John. It's the image of the God-man, the Word in flesh who stands before the throne of God in glory with all the angels and everybody declaring glory to this King. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The Son of Man is now the ladder that connects in Jacob's dream. He is the one who's the bridge so that people like us might be able to stand in God's presence in eternity. That we might enter into glory with the Son of Man. And we don't get this now by coming to a place called Bethel, to a physical temple, but it's all found in the person of Jesus. And there is this Son of Man staring Nathanael in the face, telling him, that's the greater thing I'm coming to do. That's the story that Jesus is bringing us into when we follow him, when we entrust ourselves to him. Come follow me and I will bring you into the presence of God's glory where you will find ultimate security, hope, and joy. That is an amazing thing. But you know what is even greater than that? The surprise is how Jesus is going to do this. There are hints of this in this passage again. It's not exactly what Nathanael and everybody else was expecting. Remember when Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Jesus comes from a place called Nazareth. It's like is anyone from Slough? Let's just leave it there. Slough is a great place. Nazareth is not a great place. Oh, man. I really apologize if you're from Slough. I have been there just to be... Anyway, all right. Let's move on. So greatness. Greatness in those times comes from Rome. That is where we see greatness. Not in a little town called Nazareth. Nobody knows it. But here's what John is pointing to. He's saying that the greatness that we think of in the world isn't the way greatness is seen by God. The way God shows greatness is actually upside down to the way the world sees it. The glory and greatness of God aren't found in the glamours of a place like Rome, but they are found in the ordinary, the unimpressive, the small, the weak. That is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Just watch Jesus' ministry as we go through John's gospel, and he subverts all the expectations of the world. Where we expect great distance with greatness, we've already seen how Jesus draws near to find people, to show them how I know you. I'm entering into your story. You know, where we expect to find greatness of a king marching into a city in pomp with a mighty army and a troop of elephants, you know, like Prince Ali in Aladdin. We don't see that with Jesus. He comes in utter humility riding on a donkey. Where we expect to see the great king sitting on a throne with a crown of glory. Instead, we find this king hanging on a cross with a crown of thorns. And the irony is that it's the cross where we see this upside-down pattern of Jesus' ministry at its greatest. John, throughout the gospel, will keep hinting at the time of glory. The glory is coming. And as we go through, it becomes clearer and clearer that he's pointing forwards to the cross. Because it's at the cross that Jesus shows that he's the greatest man who has ever lived. This is how he's the center of the human story, as he willingly lays down his life for people like us. People who are so quick to drive God out of the picture and say, "Let my will be done, not yours." Jesus comes to die for people like that. Jesus says what we should have said. "Father, let your will be done, not mine." That's what he prays as he stares at the cross. Jesus sacrifices his perfect story for our broken story. He lives the life that we were meant to live and dies the death we were meant to die so that he might enter our broken story and bring us into his greater perfect story. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? You bet. Salvation comes from there. Let me close this with a couple of thoughts for us to consider in response. Firstly, if you're sitting here and you're exploring Christian things, if you come through Alpha and stuff, really great that you're here. But for all of us, we need to remember, don't think we can only follow Jesus when we've got it all together, or when we've impressed him or other people enough. Listen to this from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. "We are not saved by serving him, but we are saved to serve him. From the moment we are saved, we ought to live in the service of our Lord." See, following Jesus is not about being good and impressive. Do you realize actually that's just another form of us trying to put ourselves at the center of the story? But following Jesus is to say, "Yes, Lord, I know you know me. I know you've entered my story. I know you're the center of it all and you died for me. So I'm going to step aside and let you come into my story and be at the center. And I'm going to let you shape my life. I'm going to let you lead the way and I'm just going to follow." That is what it means to follow Jesus. Whether that's for the first time this morning or whether you're recommitting yourself to follow Jesus, say yes to Jesus and follow him. Put him at the center. If you're hesitating, let me ask you, what's stopping you? Secondly, for us, we need to remember the greatness of God is cross-shaped. Some of us will look great in the eyes of the world. I met some of you and I look at you and think, "Wow, you're really doing well. You're great." Others will feel like we're really not, perhaps. Many of us will battle with insecurities and imposter syndrome. Some of us will have a desire to be great, to be acknowledged. I've struggled with that as well. But let God define what greatness looks like. Put it this way, Jesus isn't great because he's from Nazareth. Nazareth is great because of Jesus. Greatness defined by God isn't the way the world sees it. Greatness with God is defined by whether you are with Jesus or not. Nazareth is unspectacular, insignificant, the slough of the world. But that is exactly why the glory of Jesus shines through so much more brightly. And it's like that with us. The greatness of God is displayed in taking very ordinary people like me and showing how Jesus has transformed me and is reshaping me like him. The more unspectacular we might seem, the more ordinary the way the world sees us, the more spectacular is the beauty of Jesus displayed through us to the watching world. This is from another author, Andrew Murray, in his book Humility. "The highest glory of the creature is in being only a vessel to receive and enjoy and show forth the glory of God." That is where greatness is. That is the sort of people, that's the sort of church that is beautiful. One that isn't necessarily spectacular and impressive in the eyes of the world, but one where the beauty of Jesus shines through the ordinary because he is at the center. And I pray that's what we would be like. Brothers, sisters, let's listen to his call where Jesus says, "Follow me." There are plenty of reasons to follow him. So let's put him at the center of our lives because he's the center of human history. Let's entrust ourselves to him because he knows us. He draws near to us. And let's know that he's bringing us into a greater story. And let's see that greatness shine through us as individuals and as a church, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together before we come to our time of response. Lord Jesus, you are the majestic King. You are not only the son of Joseph, but as Nathanael declares, you are the son of God, you are the King of Israel. Father, you are Father, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center of human history. He is the son of our solar system. And we're sorry when we don't put him there, when we try and put ourselves there. Father, please hear our confession. And as we put Jesus at the center, help us to see how he draws near to us. How he knows us so intimately, so deeply, to say, I come into your story to take you into a better one. To come and bring you before the Father, to be that ladder that connects, the Son of Man who connects us from this earth into the glories of heaven. Father, help us, our lives, to be shaped by him, to follow him. Help us to commit our lives to him. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.